testimony was, we are all here to hear. So they were all gathered in the house of Cornelius to hear what Peter would say concerning the word of the Lord. So let that be our prayer this morning, that we're all here to hear. And not necessarily to hear from a preacher, but to hear from the Lord and what he would say to us. Almighty God and gracious Lord, we draw near to you by the blood of Christ with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, by the blood of the Lamb, by the new and living way, through Jesus Christ, who has passed beyond the curtain and who is the great high priest in the house of God. So it is through Christ whereby we draw near with confidence, with access granted. We draw near, and we are here in this place to hear from thee. So our prayer is that you would speak past the ear and bring the word to the heart, that we might have life and liberty by the Spirit and the Word. So take this simple pastor and strengthen me afresh and anew for the sacred task ahead of me in ministering the word, that I may preach and herald the word and teach and explain and give the sense of thy word and exhort my brothers and sisters through the word. Help me to do the work of an evangelist for lost souls before me, and for my dear brothers and sisters, may you sanctify, feed, and wash them well by the living and abiding word. Father, we pray these things in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis 36 through 37, verse 11. Genesis 36 through 37, verse 11. The title of the sermon this morning is From Esau's Descendants to Jacob's Dreams. Esau's Descendants to Jacob's Dreams. Now, last week we examined that though Jacob was sovereignly called and powerfully renamed and graciously blessed, that road ahead of him was mixed with blessing and sorrow, grace and tears, descendants and death. In chapter 35, we noticed that there were three accounts of beloved family members and their death. There was Deborah, the caretaker. There was Rachel, the beloved wife. And there was Isaac, the esteemed patriarch. With Deborah the caretaker, there was the oak of weeping at her death. With Rachel, there was the son of sorrow at her death. And with Isaac's death, we have the closing of an era. So this is all clearly marking the passing of one era to the next. One patriarch and his descendants to the next patriarch and his descendants. So all of these deaths point us to the mixing and mingling in a fallen world of the road of blessing and sorrow, grace and tears, descendants and death, that we all walk in a fallen world. Now our text today moves us from the record of Esau's descendants to Joseph's dreams. Chapter 36 is the summary of Jacob's descendants. And we need to note, first off, what we call, and we've seen this all through Genesis, in verse 1, we have the phrase, these are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. That phrase, generations of, is referred to as a toldot, and we've seen them all throughout the Genesis record. A toldot is like a highway sign or a highway marker that shows you or tells you what lies ahead. So from Columbus, if you're headed east, what comes next? You have a sign that says Schuyler, Fremont, Omaha, Iowa. You have the highway marker that says, here's what's coming next. That's what the toldot is in Genesis. And you see them all throughout the narrative. These are the generations of. We have two in our text today. We have, these are the generations of Esau, first toldot. Then in chapter 37, these are the generations of Jacob, toldot number two. So this is just preparing the way, clearing the way, showing us what lies ahead. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 36 with all the descendants of Esau. So I really just want to give two brief things about that whole chapter. First, why are Esau's descendants listed? Why a whole chapter of the descendants of Esau? Well, we need to consider it with the next chapter, Jacob's descendants. So they go together as a pair, right? These brothers, Jacob and Esau, we've been seeing their story for the last few chapters in Genesis. And now we're closing that out. So we have the descendants of Esau and Jacob. So we take them together, which shows us that the lives of these brothers, Jacob and Esau, has been in contrast throughout the entire narrative of Genesis. We see the contrast from their first moments all the way to the close of the era. Jacob's descendants are going down one path. Esau's descendants are on an entirely different path. Just like Isaac and Ishmael were on two different paths, so we see Jacob and Esau on two different paths. So they do not stay together, Esau and Jacob. They separate and they go to different regions. We see clearly from the text that Esau settles outside of the land, where Jacob settles in the land of promise. Again, clear distinction with these two. Jacob, we've learned throughout the text, Jacob is chosen of God in sovereign grace to be his covenant people and continue the covenant promises regarding land and descendants. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Jacob has the birthright and the blessing. Esau has shown no regard for the promises of God in the Genesis text. Now in Romans chapter 9, Paul gives the apostolic explanation of this distinction, this purposeful distinction in the purposes of election that are hidden in God and not always known to man. But in Romans 9, we see Paul's apostolic explanation of why God made the distinction Jacob, not Esau. Namely, that God's purpose of election would stand. And the text tells us in Romans chapter 9 that it's owing to God's mercy, not the brothers' merit. It's owing to God's mercy alone, not either of the brothers' merit or works. So listen to Romans 9 and the explanation that the apostle gives, New Testament explanation, of the distinction between Jacob and Esau. Starting in verse 11 of Romans 9. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebecca, was told, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Distinction. Begs the question, imaginary objector, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, if he loved Jacob and hated Esau, isn't that unfair? That's the objection that Paul's going to answer. By no means, he says. By no means is there injustice on God's part. Verse 15, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion or running, but it depends on God who has mercy. So the reason we're given Jacob, not Esau, is that because of God's mercy in the purpose of election that does not depend on man's merit or working or willing or running, but it depends on God who has compassion and mercy. Because we need to remember, no one's neutral, no one's innocent, and as rebellious sinners before God, we all deserve justice. So it is good news that God would give mercy to some. That's good. And if you are a recipient of God's mercy, rejoice in that. And don't take credit for it, but hold that to God's mercy alone. So we've got the distinction with Jacob and with Esau. So these are the generations of Esau. He's also referred to as Edom, we see in verse 1, chapter 36, verse 1. Edom means red. We've looked at that earlier. This denotes maybe that the red tint of his skin, or the reddish color of sandstone where they would settle, he and his descendants. Could be a word play there. Esau's descendants are recorded in a similar way that Jacob's are. There's 12 sons. There's the formation of tribes. And then there's kings and kingdoms mentioned. Esau is out of the land of promise while Jacob settles in the land of promise. Now we looked back in chapter 33. Jacob and Esau had a peaceful reunion. But even though they have a peaceful reunion, they will not stay together. And their descendants after them would be marked by quarreling for future generations. Well, why is Esau's descendants given a whole chapter at this point before we start with Jacob's sons? What we have here is this section is closing out an era of the generations of Isaac. And we're beginning a new section in Genesis, which will be dominated by Jacob's descendants, not Esau's. So the sons of Jacob, and now Joseph, is going to rise to center stage in the unfolding of redemptive history, the unfolding of God's plan in bringing forth, according to Genesis, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy the works of the devil, and who will save his people from their sins. It's going to be primarily through Jacob's descendants, not Esau's. So now we want to move from Esau's descendants, chapter 36, to Joseph's dreams in chapter 37. So this will be where we camp some. In chapter 37, we see in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So Jacob's in, Esau's out. Jacob's in the land of Abraham and Isaac, whereby it was promised, their sojournings, their pilgrimage. And now Jacob is there. His line has the covenant promises. His line will bring the Messiah in Christ to the world to be the Savior of the world, namely Jesus Christ. Verse 2, chapter 37. These are, told out number 2, generations of Jacob. So here's what's coming next. Jacob's descendants, his sons, and especially Joseph. So we've got three things here that I want us to look at today. Verses 1 through 4, we've got Joseph's introduction. Our next section, Joseph's first dream. Next, Joseph's second dream. Keep it pretty simple this morning, right? Joseph's intro, Joseph's first dream, Joseph's second dream. So that's where we're headed this morning. See, I just gave you a told up. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph. Remember, Israel is Jacob, renamed. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because Joseph was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. So we have Joseph's intro. Simply put, Joseph's introduction is, you either love him or you hate him. It's that simple. Joseph is the kind of guy that you either love or you hate. Hated by his brothers, loved by his father. Now, why is it mentioned that Joseph is with some sons and not others? Why is he mentioned with Bilhah and Zilpah's sons and not Leah's? Well, up until this point, Leah's sons have proven to be quite the group. Simeon and Levi, unjust violence. We know what Reuben did last week in having a conversation with his father's concubine. So perhaps Jacob is trying to shield Joseph. Let's not run around with Leah's boys. That's not a good equation. We're going to bring you up. We want you to spend more time with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Leah's boys have proven to be quite wicked and evil, at least some of them. And that's going to be a continued theme throughout Joseph's narratives. We've noticed that there has been rivalry and discord between Leah's sons and Rachel's sons. And we also know that Joseph, at the bidding of his father, he goes to check on the boys. And he notices that they're up to no good. So he comes back to Dad and says, Dad, it's not a good report. This is an evil report that I need to bring to you about the sons. Well, if you know anything about siblings, you know that tattletelling usually doesn't fare too well, right? You could make the case that he seems to be tattletaling here a little bit. Comes back home, he's the favorite son. Dad, you'll never guess what they're doing. He brings an evil report. Now, it very well could be, we have no reason to doubt, that it wasn't an evil report, that they were really up to no good. brothers didn't appreciate him going back and telling Dad that they were up to no good. So you can see it starting to unfold before us. Now here's what we know for sure about Joseph. We know for sure that Israel loved Joseph more than the other sons. Why? A couple reasons. He loves Joseph more. From the text we see the reason given, verse 3, because he was the son of his old age. So his heart is just particularly set on Joseph because he had him as an old man. He renames Joseph, if you'll remember. Rachel's dying, her last breath. He's the son of my sorrow. Jacob says, we can't have the boy's name being son of sorrow. I'm calling him the son of my right hand. So he's going to be the one who supports me in old age. He's going to be my right-hand man till I die. And he certainly is. He loves him. He's the son of his old age. He's the son of his right hand. He's the support in his old age. We also know that he clearly loves him more by the visual reminder that he clothes Joseph with. He gives him a coat of many colors. Another reason that we can imply is, remember who Joseph is the son of. Rachel, the wife he loved. So Rachel, the wife that he loved, has Joseph. And now he's the son that he loves more than the others. Israel makes Joseph a coat of colors. It can also be translated a long sleeve robe. Colorful. Perhaps this was a sign of royalty that he's putting on Joseph here. But surely it was a sign of preferred status. He's got the coat, and the other sons do not. It was a visual reminder for everyone of Jacob's particular preferred love for Joseph over the others. Again, this is not going to go well. I think I'm a little hoarse. I apologize. Really got into the game last night. So we have the visual reminder, the preferred love, the particular love of Jacob upon Joseph. And what this breeds is hatred. It breeds jealousy. And it becomes so intense that the brothers, according to the text, will not even speak peacefully to Joseph. You see, verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. It could also be rendered, they did not give him a greeting. And a greeting in their culture and custom was very significant. It was a sign of etiquette, of good manners. To greet someone favorably was the socially acceptable thing to do. So Joseph might give the greeting. Hey brothers, shalom. And Jacob's sons give the eye roll. Ignore. Crickets. They couldn't even speak. He entered the room with a greeting and they did not respond. Shows us the animosity. Shows us the hatred. Shows us how deep this rivalry and jealousy is between the brothers. Now, this is not the first time we've seen favoritism, rivalry, and jealousy with this family, right? The favoritism and jealousy in this family has fostered much drama, much discord for now decades when we go back. Isaac loved Esau for his gain. Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So the brothers have been at rivalry and jealousy, Jacob and Esau. The wives have been with jealousy and rivalry. So we see this generational pattern of favored love, partial love, that's been bubbling up for decades in this family. It's brought heated conflicts throughout their time together. And now with Joseph, it's going to boil up and over to evil intent with the brothers. They're going to want him out of the picture. Well, if this isn't enough, and if they don't hate him enough to that we see in the text, they come to hate him even more because of his dreams. So we have dream number one in verses 5 through 8. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. That's quite a dream. What did he dream? He said to them, verse 6, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheave." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You can see what's starting to take place. In dream number one, we've got the ruling of Joseph and the resentment of his brothers. Ruling of Joseph, resentment of his brothers. This dream sets the stage for demonstrating that God's sovereign purposes are behind all the events that will unfold in Joseph's life. God's sovereign prophetic purposes are unveiled through this dream. God will accomplish his purposes even when at times in the narrative it seems impossible that it will come to pass. Well, what does the dream involve? Joseph ruling over his brothers. It's illustrated by this bowing down to them. Now, the bowing down of his brothers to him will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled many trials, many turns, and many years later. Later on in chapter 42, verse 6, the brothers come bowing down to Joseph when he's in Egypt. In chapter 43, verse 26, they come again bowing down to Joseph. Then in 44, verse 14, they come again bowing down to Joseph. So God will fulfill what he says, even through amazing trials that Joseph will endure along the way. And they hate him even more. So the resentment of his brothers increases toward Joseph. Now it's an unmistakable emphasis in the account of the deepening of resentment and hatred of his brothers to Joseph. We see it in verse 5, and then it's repeated in verse 8. Verse 5, they hated him even more. And in verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, in this first dream, God is revealing, he's unveiling things that will take place in Joseph's future. So this is a prophetic dream. Here's how things will be. And what does he show of Joseph's future? The interpreting of dreams, the gathering of food, and possessing authority. Hear this dream that I've dreamed. And he'll continue to be a dreamer. He'll continue to be the interpreter of dreams, even when he's before Pharaoh. The gathering of food. What did The sheaves are gathered. His sheaf is upright. The other sheaves bow down. What's the whole point of the sheaves being bundled? What did Joseph, what's his role going to be in Egypt? He's going to gather the food in preparation for the famine that will come. And then there's the possessing of authority. Joseph is going to rise up in the kingdom of Egypt. He's going to be ruler over the land. So God is showing what will take place in Joseph's future. And then we have a second dream, verses 9 through 11. Then he dreamed another dream. He told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother, sun and moon, and your brothers, 11 stars, indeed now come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So in the second dream, we have ruling, rebuking, and remembering. Now you might think, these dreams sound a lot alike. And that's the point. To double the dreams, to give the pair of dreams with the one theme of Joseph being exalted and others bowing down, is God's way of saying this is certain, it's fixed, it's according to the counsel of my will. It will come to pass. Here's the pair that show Joseph's exaltation and others bowing down. Others bowing down. You see it later in Pharaoh's dream. It's reinforced by a pair. So the double dream here serves to show the certainty of what will absolutely take place according to the will of God. So the sun and moon, Jacob and his wife, the 11 stars, the 11 brothers. Joseph will be exalted and he'll rule over all of them. Now this prompts a rebuke from his dad. Even though he loves Joseph, even though he's giving him a coat, even though that's Rachel's boy, Jacob says, "Now come on, son. You really mean to tell me that your mother and I and all the brothers are going to be bowing before you and that you're going to rule over us?" So he could have rebuked him with the sense of, "That's a little far-fetched, Joseph." Or he could have been rebuking him for, "Now, Joseph, keep your mouth shut. You know they hate you already." Like, this isn't going to help the relation when we gather at the table and break bread together. They hate you already. They hate you for the first dream. And here you come with your coat on, talking about another dream, and that they're still bowing down to you. This isn't going to help how they feel about you. So either one of those could fit with regards to why Jacob rebukes Joseph for sharing the dreams. But we need to note something. Even though he's rebuked by Jacob, Jacob tucks it away, puts it in his pocket, and remembers. "I'm going to keep this in mind," the text says. Again, the contrast, verse 11. The brothers are jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So why would Jacob make it a point to make a mental note of this dream? Well, think about it for a second. Does Jacob himself know anything about a dream? You see, Jacob knew the importance of a dream because he had dreamed at Bethel. And and he saw the staircase or the ladder and the angels of God descending and ascending on the steps. And the Lord stood above him and said, I am the Lord, and I'm with you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to the land. You see, Jacob had experienced how life-altering a dream from the Lord can be. So he doesn't dismiss it, like, come on, son. He keeps it in mind because Jacob's thinking, you know, I had a dream once, and God fulfilled it. I had a dream once that God would be my God, and that the promises are given to me, and that I'd be back in the land. And lo and behold, we're back in the land 20 plus years later. So Jacob knew something about this. Now, even though the pair of dreams is given, even though the dreams and events are certain, even though Joseph's exaltation is inevitable, it would not be comfortable. Inevitable, not comfortable. Exalted, he's going to walk through a dark valley along the way. Like we mentioned last week, the road includes blessing and sorrow, grace and tears, and a fallen world. Now, a particular use here, I want to emphasize this. What can we get at this point? We can note and keep the saying in mind that God's word will come to pass. God's word will come to pass. What he says, he will do. God doesn't play with his word. God doesn't play with prophecy. When God speaks, it will come to pass. So we need to let the truth that a sovereign God succeeds in his purposes and sustains his people be a great comfort to us. That a sovereign God succeeds in his purposes and sustains his people. Let that be a great comfort to you this morning. Because God's word will come to pass. He succeeds, he sustains, because he is sovereign. And we need to also note that it might not always be comfortable, but it should be comforting. He succeeds. He sustains. And even though it's not always comfortable because he's sovereign, it should be a comfort. Spurgeon says, as you go through trials, let the sovereignty of God be the pillow on which you lay your head. He rules. And he reigns. And he does all things well. There are a few parallels that point us to Christ that I want to mention from the text. At this point with Joseph, some have mentioned that perhaps Joseph is a parallel or a type of Christ. Now, whether that's a clear, intentional type, that can be debated, but I think at least in the first scene, I'm comfortable with saying there are certainly some parallels that point us to Christ. Maybe not an official type intentionally, because it's not mentioned in the New Testament. That's why I say that. But I think that we can see parallels in the narrative of Joseph that point us to Christ. So I want to note three this morning. First, we see the favored status of the beloved son. Joseph is clearly the beloved son who has the favored status before his father. As Joseph had the particular love of his father toward him, so Jesus has the particular love of the father upon him. Jesus is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, the Father declares. Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. Jesus is anointed with oil greater than that of his companions, the scripture says. The second parallel, the jealousy and hatred of his brothers toward him. As Joseph was despised and not received by his brothers, so Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. The brethren of Christ would not have him among them, much less over them. Therefore, they crucified him. Our third parallel is you see the exalting of the beloved Son to rule as Lord over all. As surely as it was settled and fixed in the ordained will of God for Joseph to be exalted ruler over Egypt and his household, so with Jesus, he would be exalted over heaven and earth. He would be exalted over the household of God as the favored and beloved Son. So yes, the status of the beloved Son, the jealousy and hatred of the brothers, and the exalting of the beloved Son to rule in Jacob's life, in Joseph's life, point us to Christ. The favored status as the one and only begotten Son of God, the beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, not received and rejected of his own, like Joseph was, and the one who is the Lord of all. This Jesus, having been highly exalted, given the name above every name, so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-10. So I ask you this morning, have you willingly and sincerely bow your knee, your heart, and your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because he rules, and he is the exalted one, and he is Lord of all right now, whether you bow or not. So have you willingly, sincerely bowed your knee and heart and life to the Lordship of Jesus, the beloved Son? Why does this matter? Because it's Christ or chaos. It's heaven or hell. It's life or death. It's bondage or freedom. It's justification or it's condemnation. It's union with Christ or it's separation from Christ. It's willing repentance or it's stubborn refusal. Therefore, come to Christ and look to Christ and live. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the genuine free offer that I make to you this morning. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look and live. And repent and believe. Turn, forsake from your sinful will, mind, and heart. And look unto Christ in faith. With affection, with trust, with full reliance, because he's the all in all and Lord of all. And the Lord Jesus, as King of all kings, the scripture says he commands men everywhere to repent, to forsake sin and self, to forsake the world and all of its ways. Turn to Christ. Come to Christ and yield and bow to Christ because he is Lord and he always will be Lord. And the choice before you this morning is this: bow before him as Lord willingly and sincerely? Or you will bow on the last day with fear and trembling? You come willingly, or you come cringing on the last day? So that's the choice of life and death that I put before you. The Lord Jesus will be glorified for his tender mercies and his faithful love by the redeemed. And the Lord Jesus will be glorified for his firm justice and holy wrath and the destruction of the sinner. He'll be glorified as Lord over all in the dispensing of mercy and then the dispensing of wrath. So come today, willingly, with sincere heart, or you will come on the last day, cringing and scared to death. So Jesus is Lord, and he commands you to come, to repent, and to believe. And if you do, you'll be safe. You'll be safe and saved forever from the wrath to come. Oh Lord, for your word, we give thanks. For the sobering word, and for the word of rejoicing, we give thanks. Would you be pleased today that in this number, in this gathering, that there would be ones who willingly, sincerely, and receive me as Savior, King, and Lord. We acknowledge that you alone can, and we ask that you would, for the glory of your great name. And it is in that wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing.